This morning, you and I are going to open our Bibles, and we're going to see and hear wonderful things from God. They really are the most exciting, the most surprising, the most life-giving, and the most hopeful realities that are on offer to the human race. They are truths each designed to fill our hearts with deep joy. Here's the kicker, though. I've been searching for an analogy this week. I've been trying to imagine a scenario where good and unexpected news would come to a large gathering of people, such good news that everyone would immediately give themselves up to rejoicing. And how it would be really strange and unfitting if you were to spot someone in the crowd just standing there unmoved or even like unhappy or angry or weeping. But I couldn't think of any. For any scenario I imagined, I could think of reasons why someone might hear the good news and respond either with indifference or with unhappiness. I thought of the large crowds who gathered together in Times Square to mark the end of World War II, celebrating the defeat of the Axis powers. Shouldn't everyone have been rejoicing? But then I thought, what about the woman who's watching everybody else celebrate, but who knows her only son isn't coming home? Or, kind of more creepy, thinking about the end of World War II, what about the person who secretly harbored Nazi sympathies? I thought, okay, different scenario. What if a cure were found for some terrible disease? Wouldn't that do it? But then I immediately thought of families whose loved ones might have just succumbed to that disease. The news has come, but too late. They're happy enough as far as it goes, but in a sense it doesn't hit. There's not real rejoicing. Or maybe closer to home, your friend lands the perfect job. He invites you and the gang to come out and celebrate with him, his treat, but you're the one still struggling in a position you don't care for and that doesn't pay well and that your own boss is quite a piece of work. I just couldn't think of a situation where good news would be universally seen as a cause for rejoicing. I mean, like really good news. And everyone without exception would rejoice. And it finally hit me. That's kind of the point. We all receive information from our own context and from our own perspective. And that means that we can be told something that's objectively wonderful and told that we have every reason to rejoice, but it still leaves us meh. Or even unhappy in some way because we just don't see how it's a benefit to us personally. That is the situation that we're in today. We're in Romans chapter 5, and as I said, we are going to hear wonderful things from God. Amazing and hopeful things that the Apostle Paul says should fill us with joy. Some of you are going to find your heart rejoicing easily, but I'll wager that others of us will struggle to see it. And if that's you, I just appeal to you to keep listening. Listen to God's word, because we're going to talk about how you can be helped also, because joy is available to you also. So with all that said, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats, you'll find that on page 942. Romans chapter 5. Here's what I want to persuade you from the text this morning. If you have been justified by faith, rejoice. Because the God who has loved you in Christ will also certainly bring you to glory. I want to start just by reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Today, there's going to be three exhortations to rejoice. This first one is, if you're justified by faith, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is great cause for rejoicing in these first two verses. But first, we got to look at the context. Who is the joy for? It's for the justified. It's for those who are justified by faith. All these benefits come to those who are justified by faith. Recap of what that means. Recap, really, of the first four chapters of Romans. That means that you're a sinner, but you're declared to be righteous not by working, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you've come to acknowledge your complete and utter sinfulness. It means you've given over all of your own futile attempts at works righteousness. It means you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for you, put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice for your sin. It means you have laid hold of the salvation promises of God. You have believed him when he said, "Believe on my Son and you will be saved." You have received the grace gift of God, which is salvation. And as a result, you have been credited with Jesus' righteousness. You have been declared righteous and given a righteous standing in God's sight. By faith. Through grace, in Christ. And if that is the case, what is the result? If that's the case for you, what's the result? And the answer is joy and exaltation and boasting. That's what the word in verse 2 means. We rejoice, or we exalt, or even we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Why such joy? Well, look at the results. If you've been justified, this is true of you. If you have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, he's assuming that of himself and of his hearers, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now, what is that? That is not inner peace, friends, right? Kung Fu Panda not respecting inner peace, dinner with peas, right? This is not inner peace. It is not even a feeling of peace. This is objective peace. You and God are no longer at war with one another. You were at enmity with God. You had rejected him. You would not have him as your Lord. You would not have him as your king. You were at war with God. There was no peace. God was at enmity with you. His wrath was upon you because of your sin. There was a state of active conflict between you and God. But if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. The war is over. And peace doesn't just mean, is not just passive, like you know how some households after an argument, you know, you just, okay, we're not mad at each other, we'll just withdraw to separate corners. No, that's not what it is. This is an active peace, the peace of well-being, the peace of shalom, the peace of all the blessings of God. It's your well-being. You're no longer desolate as you were. It means you're alive, you have life, you no longer have death. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ if you've been justified by faith. What's the second result of justification in verse 2? Access. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access to grace. Notice that's also through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these blessings come only and always through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It means you've been transferred out of the realm of condemnation and you've been placed into the realm of grace. You live in the context now of God's grace, where His favor, undeserved by you, but given freely in Christ, you live in that context now. You're in a state of grace. You enjoy the favor of God. It's not just that God's not mad at you anymore. God is pleased with you. His favor rests on you. He loves you and He likes you. And look at the posture of grace. This grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. Which means we're no longer cowering in fear of a God who would judge us. But we stand upright in the posture of one who's praising and worshiping and adoring a God with whom we have been reconciled. And we see then a third result of justification. Third result of justification. We have joy in the hope of God's glory. The end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now hope, biblical hope, is not what a kid hopes to get for Christmas and so writes the letter and says, I hope I get a pony, right? That's just wishful thinking. There's a reason we have a term, hope, for that, but that's not what biblical hope is. Hope in the scriptures is a certain, confident expectation of good to come in the future as a result of what God has done. It's an eager expectation of what we know is coming. A certain expectation that God is going to fulfill all of His promises to finally save us and bring us to glory. Look, folks, salvation comes to us on an installment plan, doesn't it? You were saved when you first put your faith in Christ. You are being saved as His grace continually works holiness and righteousness into your life. But is your salvation complete yet? No, it is not. No, it is not. We wait the day of salvation. The scriptures say our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And hope looks forward and says, if I have been saved by Christ, if I am being saved by Christ, I will most certainly be saved by Christ on the last day. It's a certain expectation of what we know is coming because of the promises of God. And it's an expectation of glory. What will your future be like if you're justified by faith? It will be partaking in the glory of God. It will be seeing the glory of God, but then entering into it and receiving that glory from God. You will be made glorious because you will see Him as He is. C.S. Lewis says, we never have spoken with another pure mortal. We've only ever encountered people who one day will be a horror and a hissing, a horror and a hissing, that we couldn't bear to look upon, or someone who will be so glorious that if we saw them in that state now, we'd be tempted to fall at their feet and worship them. That's the glory that you will know if you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This is talking about our future, a full and final salvation. And what that means, friends, is it means you, if you're justified by faith, you don't need to fret about God's final verdict on your life. It's not like in Islam where everyone, I hope I've done enough good. I hope that when the last day comes, I'm going to have my good deeds and my bad deeds weighed, and hopefully one's going to come out weightier than the other. And I wait anxiously for that verdict. No, the verdict has already been pronounced. You have already been declared not guilty. And the verdict that you will hear on the last day, you've already heard if you're in Christ. You've already been declared not guilty. You've already been declared righteous. The judge has rendered his verdict. You're righteous. Which means if you already have the standing of righteous, what will be the verdict on the last day? God going to change his mind? No. We will be vindicated as righteous. And that means, friends, that the justified life is one of joy. The justified life, peace with God, access to grace, hope of glory, those are reasons to rejoice. But for some, that's going to immediately beg a question. Paul, you tell me to rejoice, but my life is very hard. What about hardships? What about intense hardships? Some of you have intense hardships. What about chronic hardships? Hardships that you see no evidence that they're ever going to go away. What about hardships specifically for following Jesus? What about self-inflicted hardships, suffering because of our own sins? Paul, can this joy triumph in the context of these my deep hardships? See, Paul anticipates this objection. He's not unaware of your suffering. And he's certainly not uncaring about suffering. But he is very clear. He says, we rejoice even in our current sufferings. Friends, sufferings do not spoil joy. They are, in fact, a proper context for joy. A fitting context for joy. Why? Because God uses suffering to strengthen hope. This is, in one sense, this whole passage is about hope. And suffering strengthens hope. Let's see how. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Friends, God always, always, always knows what he's doing. He has a purpose in your suffering. He's using it. If you belong to him, he is using your present sufferings to strengthen you and to strengthen your hope. Suffering is weighty. And suffering is God's spiritual training regimen. It's resistance training, where your spiritual muscles are worked as they push through difficulty. I have never had a personal trainer. But here's what I understand. Pain and more pain and even more pain. Weight and more weight and even more weight. And that's what it takes to achieve the necessary goal. And sometimes the pain might be so intense that you want to cry out to your trainer, "Why are you doing this to me?" But what is the result? Strength. Strength as you push through the weight of the pain. As you respond in faith to suffering. It works the same way in the spiritual realm. As you respond in faith to suffering, it produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. You keep going. You keep believing. You keep following Jesus. You trust him and you don't give up. Even when it's hard. Even when it's harder. Even on the hardest days, you push through and you don't give up. You keep holding on to Jesus. And that endurance produces character. By character, he's actually talking about provenness, trustedness. You're not a rookie anymore. You're tried. Your character has been tested and put through the fire, and it's come out intact. Not just intact even, but strong and resilient. And you can see, and others can see, evidence that you've kept the faith. Not without stumbling. Not without stumbling, but without turning. Not to the right, and not to the left. You're still following Jesus. And proven, tested character produces hope. And that's what Paul's after. He's after your hope. Why does tested character produce hope? Because it's getting clearer and clearer that you're going to make it. You're going to make it all the way to glory. There's evidence that you've really been changed by God. There's evidence that Jesus is in your heart and he's the one that's in your sights and he's going to keep you. And the one who justified you in the past is going to ensure that you will be a partaker in the future heavenly glory. So sufferings, when processed through faith, that begins a chain reaction that ends in you being more confident in your hope of glory. Now can you see why you can rejoice? That doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. Paul, of course, has experienced this kind of suffering firsthand, right? He, of all people, knows what it means to be afflicted for Christ's sake, and he knows how God has used it to strengthen his own hope. And so he says to us, hey, if you've been justified by faith, rejoice, exult, glory, boast in the sufferings and the trials that the Lord, in his wisdom and his kindness, has ordained for you. So what if you've come in here this morning distressed and discouraged, and the trial just feels really heavy today? How can what Paul's saying actually work in real time to allow you to rejoice, even now in your current circumstances? I think it's remembering some really basic and good truths. Number one, remember that God has justified you through Jesus. You are righteous in his sight and fit for heaven. Remember that it is God who has you in this trial, and he knows what he's doing. Do you understand that your particular trial is not an accident? It is perfectly calibrated for you by your loving Heavenly Father who knows exactly what it is you need. He doesn't deal out suffering to his children willy-nilly. He gives what we need. Remember this, remember through the trial, God is refining you and proving you and strengthening you in faith and obedience. Even Jesus, Hebrews said, had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. God has you on the exact same workout regimen that he had the Lord Jesus Christ on. And as you've heard me say it before, if Jesus needed it, do you think you don't? No, you must also learn obedience through the things that God has for you to suffer. Remember, he's using this trial to prepare you and get you ready for glory, to build your hope and your confidence in the fact that he will get you home. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope will not put you to shame. There's a long tradition in the Old Testament of saying, I will not be put to shame because my hope is in God. My trust is in the Lord. I will never be put to shame. And that's the language he employs here. Why? Why will our hope not put us to shame? Because for believers, God's love is what guarantees that our hope is sure. Read with me verses 5 through 10. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Friend, if you have been justified by faith, God loves you. And if God loves you, then everything's ultimately going to be all right. Okay, well then how do I know that God loves me? That's really the question, isn't it? How can I be sure that God loves me? What if I don't feel like that right now? How can I be sure? Well, if you've believed in Jesus and you're justified by faith, Paul has two truths that he wants to use to assure you of God's love for you. First, beloved, you can know that God loves you because he has given you the Holy Spirit. See, it's not enough for God to call out to you from a distance, "I love you." No, he comes to you. He gives himself to you. The Father sends the Spirit, who is one being with him, and sends him to come and live in your heart. And he's generous. He pours out his love. He has poured out love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And the Spirit comes to dwell within you, which means he is closer to you than any other person. And the Spirit ministers to you and tells you that you are, in fact, a child of God. He is the Spirit of sonship. He's not the Spirit of slavery. He's the Spirit of sonship. And he can make your heart leap for joy with the cry of, "Abba, Father! God is indeed my Father." That's the ministry, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's how you can know that God loves you, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's subjective. What's another ground? Well, there's an objective ground too. Secondly, beloved, you can know that God loves you because Jesus died for you. And it's not because you were so lovely, because you weren't. No, according to the text, you were weak. You were ungodly, you were a sinner, and you were an enemy. See, we've got to get this clear in our minds. Otherwise, we'll take God's love for granted as if love was something he owed us. Or somehow he was under obligation to love us. Or he just had to love you because that's his job. No, remember who we once were. We had once been God's special creation, created for glory, created to image him. But we didn't like those terms, did we? We didn't want God to rule over us, thank you very much. So we decided we'd take him back and exchange him for something we liked better. So we forsook him and took to ourselves other gods of our own choosing. And we turned up our noses at his love, and we decided that we would rather worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And in this way, you and I became utterly detestable, because you become like what you worship. We pursued our sinful desires, and we pushed the knowledge of God as best we could out of our minds. That's who we were. And now put yourself in God's shoes. What should he do with us? What should he do? Should he not be grieved? Should he not be angry? And yes, he is. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Friends, you and I are not deserving of the love of God. We're not. No one is. And it is that makes the death of Christ for the ungodly so unbelievably wonderful. That even in the midst of his just wrath, God would yet so love sinners like you and me. That his love for a faithless people would impel him to send his own precious Son into the world to take the full weight, the full brunt of his wrath against our sins. I mean, here's Paul's logic. Who would you die for? He states the obvious. It's only our very nearest and dearest that we'd be willing to give up our lives for. Our children, our beloved spouses, our brothers in arms, perhaps. But the guy who flips you off in traffic? The kid who relentlessly bullies you and the other kids at school? The coworker who's been bad-mouthing you for the past 6 months? Bad people? Would you die for them? No, you wouldn't. But God is not like you. Praise him. God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were totally helpless, morally bankrupt, running hell-bent for destruction with our fingers in our ears, Jesus died for us. Read verses 9 and 10 with me again. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How does God's love guarantee to us that our hope is sure? Quite simple, really. If God so loved us when we were still his enemies, what won't he be willing to do for us now that we're his friends? Let's reason it through. While we were in our rebellion, there were essentially two problems that stood between us and God. One was judicial, one was relational. What's the judicial obstacle? We were unrighteous. We stood condemned in the sight of a holy God. The relational. We were hostile and estranged from God, and his wrath was upon us. We were at enmity with him. He was also at enmity with us. And Jesus' death deals with both of those problems. First, we're justified through his blood, verse 9. Jesus, in the great exchange that he accomplished at Calvary, allowed himself to be credited with our sin. He stood condemned in our place and justly dealt with our sin by bearing it to the cross and taking the punishment that it deserved. And he was declared guilty on the basis of our rebellion. And not only that, but he also credited to us his perfect righteousness. And we are declared not guilty on the basis of his perfect obedience. We're free from every claim of God's justice. Our sin is no longer an obstacle between us and God. Now let me ask you, think ahead now to the day of judgment. If all of God's wrath against your sin has already fallen on Jesus Christ, and if he's already taken care that you are righteous in God's sight, then on the day of judgment, are you going to be saved or are you going to be lost? Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Well, what about the relational problem? Jesus' death reconciles us to God. Once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians says, but in love God sent his Son into the world to make peace. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He has brought us nigh to God. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. And we're now God's beloved children, precious, treasured. That's our current situation. Now let me ask you again, think ahead to the day of judgment. If God is already, now, right now, your father and your friend, and if Jesus ever stands in God's presence interceding for you, and if Jesus has your name engraven on the palms of his hands, if that's all true now, then on the day of judgment, when that great day comes, are you going to be saved or are you going to be lost? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Beloved, why should you rejoice this morning? Because if you've been justified by faith, you have that certain and sure hope of finally being saved. The Lord Jesus, who bought you at such a cost, will make sure that he keeps you. You don't need to fear the day of judgment. If you've trusted in Christ, that day is going to vindicate you. You've already been declared righteous. On that day, God's just going to trumpet your righteousness to the whole universe. You don't need to think about that day of dread. You can look forward to it with eager anticipation because Jesus is going to say to you, come, come on in. Come on in, you who are blessed by my Father. You will not on that day be put to shame, but you'll be vindicated and approved and welcomed and able to stand and face the judge without terror, but with worship and fear. Isaiah 25:9 says about the great day, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And verse 11, here's the wonderful thing. The glorying and the rejoicing begins right now. Look at verse 11. More than that, more than all that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, our rejoicing isn't just in theological truths, even very glorious ones. We don't even simply rejoice in our current situation, glad to be justified rather than not justified. No, we rejoice in the person of God himself. The justified soul says in his heart, it's really true. It's really true. I am his and he is mine. And he loves me. And oh, I love him. We're like the child whose father gently wakes her up. And she opens her eyes and smiles and says, oh, daddy. And her daddy says, you make me so happy. And she says, you make me so happy. We rejoice in his person and we rejoice in his love. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, puts it this way. Justification is not an end in itself. Neither is the forgiveness of sins or the imputation of righteousness. Neither is escape from hell or entrance into heaven or freedom from disease or liberation from bondage or eternal life or justice or mercy or the beauties of a pain-free world. None of those facets of the gospel diamond is the chief good or highest good of the gospel. Only one thing is seeing and savoring God himself. Being changed into the image of his son so that more and more we delight in and display God's infinite beauty and worth. Friends, what has God given us that we should rejoice and glory and boast in him? He's given us himself. God is the gift. God the Father has given us the gift of God the Son, sent by him to rescue and redeem us. He now gives us God the Holy Spirit to live within us and shower us abundantly with his love. God is the gift. And when he gives himself, he brings all his stuff with him. all the stuff of salvation, both now and in the age to come. All right, so let's talk turkey. It's Thanksgiving. What if you've heard all this and it hasn't really moved you? And you're not finding yourself resonating with these truths. They're, in fact, leaving you cold and indifferent. Or maybe it's more like, yeah, that's all well and good, but I have significant challenges in my life right now. I do not see how all this helps me to joy. Well, let's examine some possible reasons. What's keeping you from being helped? Well, first off, this joy is available to, and only available to, those who have been justified by faith. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, dot, 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 dot. There are a number of you here who have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You still prefer to do things your way. And given the kind of person you are, you think you'll probably get through just fine. You're not ready to admit that you don't meet God's standard. You're not ready to admit that you don't even meet your own standard. And you're actually not a good person. And you haven't, because of that, you haven't given your sins to Jesus. You haven't asked him to bear them for you. You haven't believed on him for the righteousness that you need, but that you can't manufacture for yourself. You're not justified by faith. And so the wonderful benefits of this passage are not for you. You don't have peace with God. You and he are still enemies. You don't have access to grace. You're still running on a moral hamster wheel, hoping, guessing, maybe you're probably running fast enough. You don't have the sure hope of heaven. You don't have assurance that your difficulties are serving any good purpose. You don't have God the Holy Spirit assuring that he loves you. You might have your own mind telling you, probably God loves me. I think he's supposed to, which isn't true. You don't have God. Is it any wonder you don't have deep and real joy? So what's the solution? Friend, you need to get right with God. You have to acknowledge the truth about yourself. This text is so clear. Right now, you're a weak, ungodly sinner who's an enemy of God. You have to own those labels. God is unwilling to receive you under any false pretenses. You have to stop making excuses. Stop justifying yourself. Let God close your mouth. And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the good news. You're ungodly. That makes you qualified for salvation. Because Jesus died for the ungodly. It's the only ones he did die for. You're a sinner. Congratulations. You meet the condition. God's love is for sinners. He sent Jesus to die for sinners. Won't you have him? Won't you let go your pride and your rebellion and come to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins? You can be reconciled to God this morning. Look to the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give himself to you if you ask. And he'll bring all his blessings with him. Peace with God, access, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and all that, by my calculations, should cause you to rejoice. If you're not a believer, won't you come to Jesus today and see and test this? Now, what if you are a believer? What if you're a child of God and you hear these calls to rejoice and you're struggling to buy it? And joy's a really hard fight now. How can you be helped this morning? First, check your heart for need of repentance. Are you Are you dwelling on these truths? Are you in practice of communing with God your Savior and rejoicing in Him? Or are you a little distracted or a little led astray by various temptations and sins? And you're allowing distance to grow between yourself and God. And you're not meditating on the gospel. Well, I'm not surprised that joy is elusive. So you may need to do business with God. You may need to repent. But what if your situation is a little different? What if you're just weighed down by difficulty? Well, I don't think you should see joy as incompatible with sorrow. See, Paul knew what affliction meant. He knew what it meant to be heavy in spirit. He even described himself. He says, I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. Your circumstances are challenging, and you're sad. Maybe you're very sad, and that's okay. Because yes, joy is happiness. It is happiness, but it's happiness in God. It's not mindless happiness. Oh, I'm so glad I'm going through this trial. No, but it's happiness in God in the trial. Again, it's like a little kid who's heartbroken over a badly skinned knee and he's given himself up to lamentation and woe. But what does he do? He leans into his dad and he buries his face in his chest and sobs and finds comfort, because he knows that his father loves him. And you know what? Even in all that sorrow, he's still happy in his dad. Do you see that? He's still happy, not in his circumstances, but in his dad. His dad, he trusts, is going to make it better. It's going to make it all better. And if you're in that state today, I urge you, lean in to your Father. He loves you. You know this for a certainty because while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. That's kind of all you need to know. And if Jesus died for you and the Spirit is in you and your Father is reconciled to you, then all the sorrow in this world doesn't change the fact that you're headed for glory. And this trial is part of his good training regimen to get you there. And you say, but it's so excruciatingly hard. Or it's gone on for such a long time, and I don't see it ever ending. Or it's my own fault. It's my own sin that got me into this mess. Surely I can't rejoice in the midst of this. So what? Is God not sovereignly working his good will for you, even in situations like this? Yes, he most certainly is. So let me encourage you, lean in to the God who loves you. And again, look to the cross and listen to his Spirit whisper the sweet encouragement to you that you belong to him and rejoice. Jesus died for you. God's for you, not against you. And heaven's surely coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to fight for this joy because we want to fight to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So help us, Lord, lean in. Lean into the gospel. Lean into the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.